I'm suddenly hungry. All righty. Let's kind of rein it in here. Maybe next week we'll talk about desserts, Josh. What do you think? How many people, you can honestly say, that conversation made you a little hungry? Anyone? It's like, can we go now? Our series is called what? Dining with Jesus. Take your Bibles, open them up, give you time, get to the book of Luke if you would. The subject of food, eating, feasting, etc. is throughout the book of Luke. You may not have known that before. We're looking at some of the meals that Jesus spent with people. We're not just focusing on the meal, but we're trying to look at some principles of hospitality and relationships over meals. Things that we can learn for our lives, because God has really been impressing upon me that this summer we're going to do something that I think is very significant for the church. You're all going to be a part of it if you choose to be. It's easy peasy. It's called being a friend to people. And when I was in Florida, the Lord just kind of spoke to me and says, here's an idea, Don, I want you to consider. I told the staff, it's probably the third best idea I've ever had from the Lord in regards to this church. So we'll be talking about that in the upcoming weeks. But it has to do with eating, has to do with being friendly, has to do with going out and being with other people, both people from the church and people in your family, people in your surrounding community. In Luke, the author, who was a doctor, Dr. Luke, talked about food, drink, talked about meals of all kinds, and how those were a special part of Jesus' strategy to reach others with the message of salvation, but also to help people like his followers who had a belief in him. It helped them to grow deeper in their relationship with what we would call the church, but also with the people who would be their neighbors, people who didn't even know Jesus yet. So Luke is really an interesting read from that in that regard, because it's probably very few of you ever made that connection, the subject of food, the subject of feasting, the subject of hospitality being throughout the Gospel of Luke. So when we look at the Bible, we often interpret it, we seek to understand it in light of our own culture. So when it says that Jesus and the disciples went to eat, we immediately think, how do we what? How do we eat? We do that all the time. Now, it's not unique to the American culture. Every culture does that because we don't know Jesus. We don't know the customs, so we seek to interpret it in light of what we do know. And we can't forget that Jesus lived how many years ago approximately? And what kind of culture? Jewish culture and what kind of world? A Roman and Greek world. A Roman government system, but a Greek culture, if you will. So when we look at Scripture, and something as simple as how did Jesus eat, and they had a meal, and we'll, the discussion the next 2 weeks, we'll be talking about the Passover meal and things like that. What was it like then, and what can we learn from what Jesus did then to apply to our lives today? Now, during the first century period in which the Gospel of Luke was written, the eating style of Jewish people, the eating style of all people, if you will, particularly Jewish people, was radically different than what we eat today. Here's a verse that comes up on the screen. It should be Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8. So in this verse, this is from the Old Testament, but when God told the Jewish people, you're going to inherit this land, he described it as a land with what? Wheat and barley. Any of you just go around and eat wheat and barley? No, but there's a lot of it. If you go to Israel today, you'll see it's a very. Those are both prominent crops there. And back in that day, and even before, bread was the primary meal of all people planet Earth. Wheat and barley, various grains, were critical to survival. But he also said vines. We know from vines, grapes, okay? Grapes produce a lot of stuff, and I know somebody's thinking Smucker's jelly. No, that's a few years after the fact, but wine, okay? In fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and what? Now, when you see the word there, honey, do any of you like honey? Okay, it's just, we would call it probably a natural sweetener. But when it says honey, this honey, think about it. It's not talking about honey that you're aware of. You've never had this honey unless you've been to Israel, because it doesn't come from bees. See, you and I are familiar with honey from bees. That wasn't a thing back then. Didn't have bees then. So this is where when we read Scripture, you see how easy it would be to say honey comes from bees? And when it says the land of milk and honey, we think they're talking about what kind of milk? Cow milk. It's not cow milk. Do you realize it's not even goat milk that they're talking about? If you've never done any study on Scripture and you just kind of read it through and say, check, I read that passage, you have read it wrongly. That's where we need to do a little bit of study. Milk and honey has nothing to do with cow milk and bee honey. Totally different subjects. Again, we have to look at it in light of the culture. So some of the samples of what God said here, you see example. Can you pick out the date? It looks like a cockroach. Can you see that? Or a fig? I'm sorry. Actually, that is the date, I believe. So you got the pomegranate, the big red thing. So this is Deuteronomy 8. I know you can't read it there, but that's why we put the verse up. But this is what Jewish people lived on in the time of Jesus. Their usual diet was vegetarian. Do you believe that? You should. It was vegetarian. Israel can grow anything. It's one of those unique places in the world where virtually any crop, any fruit, any vegetable will grow. But the problem was, most of what grew in the wild. Have you ever gone out and just picked berries alongside the road? Evie does that all the time. She looks for blackberries and raspberries, and it's like we're walking and I'm waiting. She's like a little chipmunk there, eating those things. But everything, for the most part, was wild. The vegetables that they ate, primarily garlic. Do you like garlic? It was wild garlic and wild onions. There were a few other things, but primarily everything was wild. We don't know that. We think wild is standing in line at Meijer trying to get into the cucumber section. It wasn't like that back then. You think of meat. They ate lots of pork sausage, didn't they? They're Jewish. Jews don't generally eat pork. Absolutely forbidden to a Jewish person. In today's world, if you go to Israel, do you think they have pork, raised pork in Israel? One more guess. Yes, they do. But pigs defile the land in the Jewish culture. So what do? They build platforms and raise the pigs on there so their feet, the manure, their little bellies don't touch the ground. That's what they do. But back then, you didn't eat pork. Forbidden, absolutely forbidden. Other meats that they ate were enjoyed only by the privileged people, either religious privilege or rich privileged people. That includes beef. Did they have beef? Sure, but not a lot of it. Generally, if you're going to eat meat back then, what kind of meat do you think you ate? Lamb? Birds? And in fishing. The only time they would probably eat meat at a meal, two times. At the Passover meal, how many times a year does that roll around, Josh? One time. We look forward to Thanksgiving. They're looking forward to Passover because they'd get some meat in their normal meal. We're talking the average Joe, like us. and then there's a scripture passage in Luke that talks about a father killing the fatted calf. You would do it at special occasions, perhaps a wedding, perhaps a family coming from far away, but you just didn't eat meat. And this, I didn't realize, I knew a little bit about this, about their fishing. We know that James and or not James, Peter, Andrew. Yeah, James and John were fishermen, right? Do you realize they hardly ate any of the fish they caught? Because they generally, unless your family owned the business, almost all the fishing that was done was because somebody employed you to fish for them. You got very little fish, and the fish was used to pay taxes to who? Roman government. People have done studies on this. The average amount of fish that you would eat in a week. I said, this can't be. I saw it in about 5-6 different sources. Between 1 ounce and 4 ounces. Go home, figure out, Keith, how much fish that really is. That's what a person would eat a week. All the rest of the fish went to the owner or to the government. Does that sound like our world today? You work to support other people. You got eggs, but do you think they had chickens like we have chickens? They were wild. If you could catch one, find out where they were nesting, you could get their wild eggs. There was some milk, some cheese. Where'd that come from? Don't say Meyer. Where'd it come from? Goats. Didn't come from cows. And there was some butter. It was all generally from goats. Now, how many of you could truthfully say this? Almost every day I eat 3 meals. How many? How many would say I eat 2 meals a day? Oh, you're Jewish. Jewish people in the time of Christ ate 2 meals. Your first meal was about noon, 1 o'clock. Was not, you didn't have Wheaties. Okay, you had a midday meal, generally consisting of this. You've already worked 4 to 6 hours before noon comes along, because you're up at 4 in the morning, 5 at the latest. It would be hard barley bread. Okay, they did not have Wonder Bread. No English muffins, nothing like that. They didn't have white bread, except for the very rich people. Hard barley, and there's other little things they would add in. In fact, I've read numerous articles where you had to be careful taking a bite because people would break their teeth on the bread. So they would take the bread and put honey on it, would put olive oil. If there was some sort of water or diluted wine, they'd dip it in there. We've all done that, haven't we? Make it a little soggier. In fact, when you eat a meal, don't you sometimes just take a drink to help get it down? You could die on a piece of bread back then. Roasted grains, olives up the wazoo, and figs is what they had in the morning, or some other fruit. And your drinking choices did not include coffee. I could not have been a first century Jew. I've got to have my morning coffee. Some of you don't drink coffee. We're praying for you. You had water. Oh, yeah, let's just turn the spigot on. Go to the refrigerator with our glass, right? Didn't exist. Where'd you get your water? Woman at the well. You didn't go to rivers and you didn't go to lakes. Why? Polluted. Even back then they knew it was. And how about a well? Could a well be poisoned? So what do we do with our water when it's like that? You boil it. If you wanted to slurp it up, you could, but you risk just what we risk today, going out in the wild. And they had wine. They did not have Boone's Farm wine. They did not have Cabernet. They didn't have any of that stuff. What they had was grape juice that fermented for days or weeks. Literally, it was called vinegar. Any of you sucking up a big glass of vinegar lately? And what do you do with vinegar? You can't just really drink a whole glass, so you're going to dilute it with water. That was their choice for breakfast. Later on, they had a family meal. Nobody, in the Jewish culture, you never ate alone. You would not eat alone. If people saw you in your home, unless you're maybe destitute, they saw you eating alone, they would say this, a person with no friends. Because it's obvious, that would mean an anthem. They would not want to be around you. So the communal life was everything. And for dinner, here's what we do. After working maybe 10, 12 hours a day, we all get together, and you have to do this before the light goes down, or the sun goes down. Why? Because there's no what? There's no lights, folks. And at best, you had a window. I've seen these homes about that big. You didn't have a great big window. Why? People could get in. And what about the lions and tigers and bears and flying monkeys that are all around the place? So you had little windows. When that light went down, it got dark. Well, you say you light a, or get a flashlight, right? Really? We're talking 2,000 years ago. Candles cost a lot of money. They weren't our kind of candles. They were oil little lamps. So everybody sat down. We had our meal, and it was a bowl of soup, broth, few vegetables, stir, hard barley bread, everybody dipping together. Don't you just like that image? That was their meal, family meal. You say, was there no 7-Eleven to go get a burrito and heat it up in the microwave? Answer, no. So, a land with wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey. Sounds really romantic, doesn't it? Think of all the stuff they did not have. Think of all the stuff they didn't have. Virtually everything you eat, they did not have. They didn't have nice silverware, nice plates. They didn't even have paper plates. No napkins, paper towels. Such savages. That was first century, folks. And I always say this in church when we talk about the land of Israel and Jesus and the boys and how they got around. The average walking distance of a person. Today we count steps, right? Got to get your 10,000 steps. That equates to how many miles? Maybe four. The average distance walked by a Jew in the first century, 20 miles a day. Every day of their life. And that's what they ate. Think they were overweight? Not too much. Think of the differences. What they didn't have, think about how we eat compared to them. How many of you went through a fast food place this week? Wow. Lisa, take note. Very few of us. Really? Do we live in a fast food culture? Yeah. We almost never sit down as a family together. Would that be true? Yeah. There was a time when that was part of the American culture. Hardly doing it anymore. And if we are, what are we on? Or somebody's doing this to the TV or music or something. They sat down for a meal. They would start just as the sun was going down. It would last 2 to 6 hours. What are they doing? Well, they're just not dipping hard barley bread into the soup all the time. There's a point when even that fills you up. What do you think they did? They what? Say the word slowly, and if your spouse is here, look at them. Keith, look at her. What did they do, Keith? There you go. And even the children, what? Does that even happen in our families anymore? Oh, yeah, we grunt. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6 says the responsibility to teach God's word to our children rests on who? Your Sunday school teacher. To who? Parents. What do you think they talked about? Talked about God, talked about the scriptures, talked about, are you living this out? How do you apply this to your life? Is it any wonder that by the age of 13, virtually all the little boys, little girls, at that point, we'll just call them preteens, had memorized the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. Think of your own family now. How many verses do you have memorized total for your entire family? And that was the responsibility of mom and dad to teach their children the Word of God. Why? Because God was going to hold His people accountable. Do you think we could make some slight modifications in our families? You be the judge of that. So when you read a passage like Luke 10, and that's where we're going to be, if you haven't turned there, you can do that. Everything I talked about is really important to understand the context of what we're now going to talk about. It's very difficult to pick up your Bible, read any passage, even one verse, and think you understand it like that. Because we first of all have to understand the culture in which it was written. Then we have to think of the context in which it was written. What precedes it, what immediately follows it. So as we look at Luke 10, 38 through 42, it's a nice story, and we think we get it, but we generally don't as Americans because we don't understand the culture, and we haven't done any real prior reading. So when this is happening here, what just happened here? Because in Scripture, it's narrative. This part of the story follows this part of the story. Does that make sense to you? So we've got to understand the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. What just happened? What follows? If we're really going to understand. Now, you can read it, but I don't think that we read it and get as much milk, as much from it as we possibly could. When we look at this passage, Luke 10, 38 through 42, we learn that Jesus is dining with friends, and that's the title of the message. Dining with who? First week, it was dining with the outcasts. Second week, it was dining with, last week, what? The multitudes. Today, we're going to learn some lessons about dining with friends. If we read the passage, which we all read earlier, there's three people that he's dining with. Two of them are mentioned in the story, a pair of women. What are their names? And they had a brother. What's his name? Lazarus. In the village of Bethany. Now, we know that because if you read all four Gospels together, I've got a harmony of the Bible, it's called. It lays out Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the same story if it's given, so you can compare all the details. Does that make sense? Another reason why when you read one verse, a short story, you think you know it, but that story is told to us possibly in one, two, or three other situations, and you got to get all the facts. So we know it's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the village of Bethany. And if you were to read this story over in the book of John in chapter 11, here's an interesting insight. Now, Jesus loved Martha. He what? Loved. Now who? He what? It says Jesus loved Martha and her sister, who was named, and Lazarus. All three are mentioned in John. So he's eating with friends that he what? Do you have friends that you love? It's sad if you don't have friends that you can truly say, I love them, I care about them, I appreciate them. They're an important part of my life. There are people who don't have friends. Some of those people choose not to. True? Well, you want to have friends, you have to show yourself friendly, the Scripture says. Jesus arrives at the house, and he's under a lot of tension. Have you ever just had a very hard day, week, month, year? And you're just wore out, you're beat down. Whether you're just physically active, it's generally you're more mentally pooped, emotionally strung out. And when you combine all three of those, the physical, the emotional, and the mental and the emotional and the physical, put those all three together, you can be a one tired puppy. You're just dragging, is an American term. You been there? That's Jesus. He's 6 to 8 months from dying. He knows this. He knows he's going to die. If you knew you're going to die, how much do you really care about other people? Are you going to go visit them, or are you going to just sit there and seclude yourself in your own home? Have a pity party. Jesus wanted to be with his friends. Have you ever just wanted to be with your friends? It's great if your family is your friends, but let's be honest. Your family isn't always your best friends, even your own spouse. The key is to have people you really love, care about, you love their companionship. Jesus is wore out. He wants to be with his friends. If you were wore out today, who would you want to be with? Just think about it. Who would you pick? Who would you call? Who would you go to? Who would you long for? And then the question gets deeper. Why? We could have a real conversation around here. Why would you want to be with that person? What do they do for you? Because remember, you're the one that's all tired, drug out, pooped, whatever, pick your word. Who would you want to be with? Isn't that a good thought? And why? What do they do for you? That's not a bad thing. If you're running on empty, don't you want a gas pump? It is all about you at that point, isn't it? You're not giving a lot to that gas. It's all about you at that. Who would you want to be with? Do you realize some of you here, the person you'd want to be with is sitting here, and you know it, true? Do you realize that if you walked across the room and met a variety of people over the next few months, you might find that person? You don't even know them. You see their face, you don't know them. This person could be your next or your only bestie if you simply, what? Walked across the room and got to know them. And here, I know some of you are thinking, well, let them walk across and meet me. That's why you don't have many friends, because that type of an attitude. What do we know about Bethany? It's a sleepy little village. A sleepy little village. Now, this is a view, God's view, if you say, looking down at them. Over here is the Temple Mount. Enormous. Enormous. From here to the Mount of Olives, and this is the center, this is the pinnacle, if you will, where the Mount of Olives ridge goes up. From here to here, in the time of Jesus, it was a good 80-foot drop. It wasn't even 45-degree angle. It was steeper than that on both sides. So to get to there, you had to walk down and then walk. If you're going to do that more than once a day, you better be in shape. I was in pretty good shape first time I went to Israel, and I thought I'd run this. I did. About died by the time I got up here. Over here is a little village called Bethpage. See the little trail that goes along? From here to here, and you follow the roadway down to the city or the little village of Bethany, 2 miles. 2 miles. And it's steep. You ever have your parent, grandparents say, yeah, back in my day, we used to walk to school 5 miles in the snow, uphill what? Here it would be uphill both ways, okay? There's some downhills, but it's uphill. Only 2 mile walk. Sleepy little village. It is the far eastern suburb of Jerusalem. It is called Jerusalem. You step out of here and go here, you're in desert. And the desert goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. Huge drop off. It looks like the moon. When you stand in Bethany, you're looking over here at the mountain kind of going up, and you turn this way, it all goes down. You can see the Dead Sea in the far distance. And it's like, ooh, I don't think I want to walk there. It truly looks, if you've ever been in the Badlands out west, similar, even more desolate. This is where Bethany is, a little tiny village. Bethany is, it lay near the primary road from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Anybody going on that 17-mile hike going up for a pilgrimage would not necessarily walk through Bethany, they'd walk very close to it. It's a place where if you're a religious Jew and you're going up for the various feasts, you would walk near there. Hundreds of thousands of people every year walk by this little village. We know that Jesus was a good Jew. He would have walked by here minimum of 3 times a year to Jerusalem and away from Jerusalem. That's 6 times a year he walked by Bethany. Bethany is associated with many visits. We're just talking about one. Many visits that Jesus had to this little village because his good friends, what were their names? They lived there. And here's the interesting thing. It's called Martha's house. It's not Lazarus's house. It's not Mary's house. Whose? Now, so does that make her the older sister? Don't know. But we do know it was her house, and that's a little rare back in biblical times. It was a regular stopover whenever Jesus would come there. We also know this about Bethany. It was the home a guy by the name of Simon, and he's described as Simon the leper. That's a nice tagline, isn't it? It's like saying Simon the Spartan fan. You know, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. He was a leper. And Jesus not only knew him, he dined with him. And if you ate with somebody in biblical terms, it says to everybody else, you two are friends. So even the outcast, Jesus was friends with. What else do we know about Bethany? We are told in Luke 24, verse 50 and 51. This is one of those verses that you read over. Can we go back there? No, go back to where we were. Thank you. When we think of the fact that we know Scripture, I've read the Bible a few times, have read Luke numerous times because I've read through the Harmony of the Gospels probably 10, 15 times in my lifetime. And it's one of those verses you go, I didn't know that was there. You ever have that happen to you in the Bible? Now we can go to the verse. It says, when he, Jesus, had led them, this is at the end of the Scriptures, the Gospel, when he, Jesus, had led them out to the vicinity of where? Bethany. He lifted up his hands, he blessed them. While he's blessing them, he left them and was what? Where was the ascension? Bethany. I didn't know that. Or I knew that, I just what? You know how you are when you're old. You walk into a room going. And the worst part is you walk into a room, you don't know what you're there for, what you're looking for, and then you go to call your spouse and you forget their name. Wife? This is one of those verses that's easy to overlook. This is where he left from. Now, you go there today, it's hilarious. At the top of the Mount of Olives, there's three different towers because every religious group said, I think he left from this spot. Nope. I think he left. There's three of them. That's not where he left from at all. Go over the edge a little bit. Half a mile at best, you're going to come to where Jesus left. So, that's what we know about Bethany. We're in Luke 10, 38 through 42. It takes place in the southern province of Israel. Remember last week we talked about what province? Galilee. How many provinces in Israel in the first century? Watch the hand. Five. There's Galilee, Iturea, Perea, Samaria, and Judea. This is not part of Israel at the time. It takes place... This is Judea. It takes place just on the other side of it. It looks like it's in Perea. It's not because it's the easternmost part of what city? I just told you that. Jerusalem. It's the farthest eastern suburb. That's where this takes place in Judea. Judea is the home, if you will, of the religious elites. Today, they would have bumper stickers. They would have t-shirts. They would have hats with a saying on it. Better than you. That was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They thought they were what? Better than you. They were sticklers of the law. They were judges of people. They got off trying to make you look bad. They were very self-righteous people. They were antagonists of Jesus. They bugged him from the time he began his ministry. They were not kind people. Have you noticed, I think it's a Michigan thing, do you have stink bugs and ladybugs? I mean, how do they get into your house? I'm not even going to tell you where I found a stink bug this week, and I'm not telling Evie. She would be grossed. Okay? They are everywhere. That's the religious elites. They were everywhere. And just like these little bugs bug you, these people bug Jesus and all the people around them. But in every population, you've got that type of person. Some populations, cultures have a lot of them, the Jews did. But there's always pockets of the other people. You know the other people, you and me. We're not like that, are we? We don't judge people, do we? I don't think so, not as much as they would have. People who understood they were sinners and they needed God in their life. There were people who were faithful followers and workers for Jesus. There were people who stepped across the room and opened the door of their life and the door of their home to get to know other people. They were people who were friends of Jesus. Have you ever read about being a friend of God? I think Abraham was called a friend of God. We know that these people are friends. What would it be like to be a friend of Jesus and have Jesus point you out in the crowd? See that bald guy over there? That's my friend. Guy with the Spartan hat next to him, but the bald guy. That may, you may catch on to that there. What would it be like to have Jesus as your friend? What would you do with him? Don't friends kind of do weird things to one another? It's a friend thing. You never do it to a normal person, but you do it to your friend. Right, Denny? Yeah, we'd throw him under the bus. You know, we'd pick on him. We'd have pet names for them. We'd go up to him and in the shoulder. You wouldn't do that to a normal person. You do it to your friend. Guys do this. Women go, how could you do that? Because he's my friend. Guys, we do things to one another we'd never do to a woman, hopefully. Walking down the road. Guys, you ever stick out your foot and trip your friend? Not since third grade. Oh, well, then you need some friends. Friends are friends, and Jesus had friends. As you look at the text, you see that there's a conflict here going on. As we read that, did you see the sisters were having a problem? You got one woman who's making preparations. We don't know. We assume that something to do with food. I'm going, now, I'm being honest here. This is a total male perspective, so ladies, you can hate me. Girl, you're only making a bowl of soup. How complex is that? Does that not show that I'm a man? Yeah. She's making preparations. And you got to remember, they don't have homes like us, so they're basically in the same room. So everybody knows what everybody else is. She's making preparations. She's upset with her little sister here. Little sister Mary, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Did you catch that in the story? She's listening to Jesus. But what we often miss in our reading is she had left Mary. Mary had left Martha and then got in and sat with Jesus. It's not that she didn't help out. She helped out. Martha thought she should have still what? Been there. So there's this conflict. And this is where we go. Somebody's missing. Where's Laz at? He's a man. Where do you think Laz is? Laz is probably in the workshop, knowing it's best to stay out of the kitchen, or he's in a hammock somewhere, or he's sitting outside. He doesn't want to be part of this. They all live together. You think he hasn't seen this before? And so when most pastors preach this message, they're talking about the spiritual maturity of all the people involved. Well, Mary is just a little holier-than-thou girl. And Martha, well, you know what she is. She's bossy. No, I'm not wading into all of that stuff. I'm not going to talk about who was working for the Lord and who was worshiping the Lord, because nowhere in this story does Jesus condemn either one of them. I hear women all the time, well, I'm a worker. Stop it. Jesus didn't get involved in that. Lazarus was a smart dude here. So we're not going to look at all the little intricacies of the story. What we're going to look at are the people. They were friends. They're friends. Do friends ever have conflict? You have some points of application, lessons to learn. First, Good friends are like an oasis on a journey. Notice verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way. It's been a long journey for Jesus. They're sweaty, they're dirty, they're hungry. They come to a friend's house. All they want to do is take their little sore feet and put them up and quit walking. They'd like even a little bit of soup because it's been a long journey. He's been hounded by his critics. They've been swamped with people. He just needs a rest. They've just finished a 17-mile hike uphill. And he sees somebody who sees him, and they both what? What do you think? What do you see from the picture? They come back. Aren't old friends like that? You see somebody after maybe a year, after 3 months, after 10 years. You see them and you just pick up again. That's a good friend. Good friends are like that. There's somebody that's like a glass of cold water when you're thirsty. It's like a soft pillow for you when you're tired. Just being around them, you can relax and enjoy life. Second point is this. So they're like an oasis on a journey. Opening doors requires a what? It requires a choice. As Jesus' disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha what? Opened her home to whom? See, those are the little words we so often just read and we don't think about. To him. Friends open their lives. Friends open the doors of their homes. Friends open up to friends. They're not all secluded. They're not all hidden. They share life one with the other people. Martha is the one, he knocked probably. She what? You ever have somebody come to your door and you not open the door for them? Any of you ever run around from window to window to see who it is and just decide, should we? No, no. Really? Have you done that? Jenny Krause, have you done that? Never. Has Brian done that? A lot of us do. Because we don't want to be what? Don't want to be busy or bothered. If it's a friend, you open your life and your door to them. Third thing is this. Verse 39, everyone has connections with whom we may find a what? So when you look at the picture here, we've got Mary, we've got Jesus, and who do you think's got their hands in the bread? Martha. Who opened the door? Now you could argue it was her home, she has every right to open the door, or close the door. He stopped. He knew it was her house, but who's he spending his time talking to? 44 years ago, I took a train ride to Chicago. I started working for an organization called Sun Life Ministries at Moody Bible Institute. Dan Spader was the person I had connected with. We were working together on developing some material, working, training pastors, youth pastors in the life of Christ. So he invited me to come to his office, spend a couple days there. I was going to go home with him. And he says, he called me on the phone just before I left Battle Creek, and he said, I'm not going to be able to pick you up. I've got a meeting with the vice president here, but I'm going to send one of my friends, one of the former students of mine, to pick you up. I'm in the Chicago train station, walk out. I don't know anybody. And I have this guy come walking up to me, young college kid. He says, you must be Don. Mind reader? I said, I am. How'd you know that? Well, Dan described you to me. I went, what's your name? He said, Mark. You ever see the Fast and Furious movies? Mark drives like he should be one of the key drivers in the Fast and Furious movie. He grew up inner city Chicago. He knew all the shortcuts. I'm banging off the glass here, over onto Mark, backwards, forwards. He got me up to Moody Bible Institute. He says, here we are. And I just looked at him and smiled, and I thought, you could be my friend. You could drive a getaway car for me. We've been buddies for 44 years. We support him as a missionary in Latin America. Sometimes you go to meet somebody else or you know somebody and you find out that one of their friends is more of a friend to you than that person. Doesn't mean the other person's bad at all. This just means you make a connection. Has that ever happened to you? Some of you, the person you're married to was a friend of somebody you knew. True? And because you knew the other person, you got to meet the person you're married to. That happens all the time. Don't be so close that you overlook the person across the room. Fourth, people are messy. Anybody figure that out yet? People are messy, yet God wants us to minister to them. Look at this woman. I mean, come on, lady, get it together. Look at that. But Martha, Evie laughs because her mother's name was Martha. Martha was distracted by all. It's a bowl of soup. Excuse me. All the preparation that had to be made. She came to him and asked. So she drops the bread, gets her hands out of the bread, comes over to Jesus, says, Lord, don't you? Have you ever thought that about God? God, don't you care about me? Don't you understand what I'm going through? Isn't that a ridiculous statement to make to God? Sometimes we do that because we're so consumed with our own little problem. Don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? You've never been selfish, have you? You've never thought that you were getting the short end of the stick, the raw deal. This is this lady. Notice she doesn't say, Jesus, Lord of the universe, creator of me, could you please? What does she say? How do you think she said? What tone of voice? What's her facial expression? People are messy. Here's the deal. Jesus still loved her. How quick we are to write people off. True? True love accepts a person for who they are. You just smile at them and go, yeah, life's tough, isn't it? People are messy. God wants to still minister to them and still love them. Fifth thing you see in the story, Jesus shows some smarts here. Lazarus was nowhere to be found. Jesus handles the situation perfectly. He doesn't take sides. He speaks what? He speaks truth. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. He speaks truth. Now, what does that mean? He doesn't condemn, and he doesn't condone the behavior of either one of them. He cuts to the chase. He speaks simple words. You and I cannot force a person to grow up. What do you think? True? We can't force a person to be mature. We cannot force a person to do the right thing. We can't force them to have a right attitude or change the attitude and their behavior. And we can't force a person to act like Jesus or treat people like Jesus. All we can do is speak truth. Now, as I looked at this passage and I took every little segment of that verse and looked at it, here's what I saw. Jesus communicated with urgency. He didn't just sweep it under the carpet. He didn't just say, well, she's having a bad day. No, he dealt with the issue. But he dealt with the real issue. There was urgency. How many times did he call her name? Twice. There's only seven people in the Bible whose name is called twice by God. And in this case, Jesus is God. He calls three people by their name twice. In the Old Testament, four people have their name called twice. It's critical to note things like that. Because when did your mother ever call your name twice? When you're in trouble. They needed your attention. There's a sense of urgency. So he communicated with urgency. He focused on the real issue and not just the symptoms, the behavior, the attitude, the tone of voice, or even the facial expression. He went to their heart. He challenged her priorities and thinking process. She wasn't thinking correctly. She's only looking at the problem. She's not thinking about the real issue. She chose to be with me. He suggested a course of action that would result in a positive change. He didn't tell her she had to do it. In his words, he's suggesting you ought to do what your sister's doing. This is nice, but I can go without the soup. I need to be with you. Have we figured out people sometimes are more important than the task? That's a hard lesson to learn for some of us. And then he allowed her to make her own choice. He didn't force her. Notice he didn't spank her. Didn't send her to her room. If you just look at the points I just talked about and look at those verses, you'll see them. This is how we deal with people when they go off. And lastly, this is a great point. We don't necessarily see it in this verse, but we see it in John chapter 11, which tells the same story. When you're in Bethany, you have three friends here, maybe four if you want to throw Simon the leper in there. We know in John 11, Lazarus, what? He dies. Jesus comes to the grave. Family, Mary, Martha, others, friends are grieving. Jesus comes, and we read the shortest verse in all the Bible, John 11, 35, which says, Jesus what? Why? Because he loved him. Even the Jews knew that sitting around in verse 36, right after that. It says, then the Jews said about Jesus, see how he loved him. Isn't it nice to know that Jesus had friends? Friends that he what? Now here's the thing we've got to understand. Jesus then did a great magic trick, if you will. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Okay? The power of God raised Lazarus from the dead. Here's what we've got to understand. You and I are not Jesus. The point is this. Friendships have a what? Expiration date. Cherish your friends. Because they're not always going to be here. And neither will you. Friends move. True. But friends also die. If you learn anything from this text, it's Jesus loved his friends. He grieved over his friends. He joyfully engaged his friends. He corrected his friends. Lovingly, yes, but he didn't just condone poor behavior. But he cherished his friend to the point that he grieved. Denny, come here. I've known Denny a great number of years. He's a good friend of mine. Grace Church, 30 years plus. Denny worked in my youth ministry 10 years before that.
Yes.
We've got 40 years in the hopper together. Denny, in this whole room, who picks on you the most?
You do.
Thank you. Why do you think I pick on you?
It's your love language.
It's my love language. And you are my
friend.
Friend. Neither one of us are going to be here forever.
Amen.
Think about what you just said. While you've got your friends, you need to tell them that. You need to take care of them. Pick on them all you want. End of the day, they need to know that you care about them. So, Denny Shaver, I love you and I appreciate you. I thank you for all that you've done. I'm going to pray for you. Father, I love this man. Help me to be a good friend to him. Give me many more years where I can throw him under the bus, because then we'll have all eternity to be told that we were faulty in our behavior. Yeah. So, Lord, give us a few more years to love each other, but also to help others find you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, bud. As you go home this week, here's your assignment. I don't know who you're going to pick. You're going to pick one friend. It could be a family member. I don't care who it is. This is your assignment. If this message touched you at all, you're going to find one friend, either somebody you can physically get to. They may live on the other side of the world or a different state. Then you can contact them however you want. I want you to contact your friend this week, one person, and tell them you appreciate them. Tell them you're grateful for them. Because you won't always what? Have them. And when death comes, folks, it comes so quick and it's so final, you'll not like yourself if you don't do this. Father, for our people today, help us to appreciate all that you've given us, especially the people you've given us that challenge us, that make us better, that help us to relax. And may we take a little time this week, think about who a friend is, pray for them, encourage them in phone calls, in emails, in cards, and a personal hug. And in doing so, Lord, we'll be more like you and a lot less like us, we pray. Amen. So one of the things you could do is walk across the room here.